Moses in these closing chapters of the book of Deuteronomy is giving a kind of an epilogue to the main substance of this book, which was an exemplification of the application of the law of God. He expounded the law and showed how the Ten Commandments would apply in different scenarios, in different situations, as they settled into the land of promise. So he's introduced the law in the opening chapters, he's given the law in the bulk of the book, and now he's giving some kind of concluding descriptions and remarks in this epilogue. We've observed that Moses has, or God rather, through Moses, has renewed his covenant commitment to the people of Israel in chapters 29 and 30. And following on from that, then, in the 31st chapter of Deuteronomy, he provides three witnesses that he calls against the people of Israel. Witnesses to the covenant agreement that he has made with them, and witnesses that will prick their consciences when they break this covenant, or when they are tempted to wander away from this covenant agreement. The law is presented as a witness against Israel, the law that would be kept beside the Ark of the Covenant and under the care of the Levites. The Song of Moses, which we have yet to get to, it's given to us in the 32nd chapter, but it's given reference to here in this chapter as a witness against Israel. This too would prompt them and provoke them to consider their lives and their ways and their failure in regard to the covenant commitments that God requires from them. And then finally, Moses calls upon heaven and earth to be witnesses against the people of Israel in their failure to keep the covenant. Now, we could explore those three witnesses that God calls against Israel, and that would be a profitable exploration. But because intertwined with those three witnesses against Israel is the introduction of a new leader who will take the people of Israel into the land of the promise. For Moses himself was prohibited from leading the people across the Jordan due to his own failure to accurately represent God and to take glory to himself in the midst of his anger against Israel in their waywardness. And so we have this new leader being set apart and commissioned for the task of leading the people of Israel forward following the death of Moses, which clearly, from the words of this chapter, is imminent. And so that's where I want our focus to fall for our time together this evening. This new leader who will take the people of Israel forward. And I want us firstly to think about this new leader's heritage. What does this new leader have to work with? That's what I want to think with you about firstly. What does this new leader have to work with as he leads the people forward into the land of promise? Well, clearly, from this chapter itself, we see that he has the law of God. He has the law of God. It has been committed to the Israelites through Moses, who has written it all out, and he gives it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carry the Ark of the Covenant, we're told in verse 9. And later on in verse 25, Moses commanded the Levite who carried the Ark of the Covenant to take the book of the law and to put it beside the Ark of the Covenant. He has the law of God. He has the words of God. He has the instructions of God by which Israel is formed into the nation and knows how to conduct its affairs. It's the rules by which they are to live together as a nation and in relation to the nations round about them. It sets the parameters of who they are and how they ought to live together. It also provides them with rituals by which they remember where they have come from and how God has taken care of them. It provides them with numerous sacrifices that enable them to approach God in worship and to receive from God pardon for their sins. The law of God then is a thorough provision to help the people know how they should live. And Joshua has this law then. He's not running blind. He's not having to guess what it is that God requires of the people of Israel, what God's expectations are for them, what values they are to uphold, what behavior they are to avoid, what situations may befall them and how they are to respond to them. There's a thorough provision for Joshua as he leads the people forward. It isn't that he's taking over from a leader who had unique access to God, as Moses did, and that he himself, not having that access to God, will be groping in the dark. No, Moses has written this law, and he's given it to the people of Israel. So, Joshua has that. He has that handed down from Moses. What else does Joshua have as he enters into this role of leadership? Well, he has the people of God. They're the people he's to lead. He has the people. They are the people of God. I will be your God, you will be my people. God has said to them at Mount Sinai, and he has said to them again on the plains of Moab just before they're about to enter into the promised land and to defeat the peoples before them and to take possession of their inheritance. They are the people of God. They are a uniquely blessed people. They have been called apart from all the nations of the world to be special. God has blessed them abundantly with his law, as we've just considered. And so they are a people who are not like the other people of the world. They're not a people who don't know how to live, have no idea how to relate, do not know how to worship God, do not know what behavior will please God or displease God. These are the people of God. He has given them light. He has given them life. He's brought them out of slavery. He's brought them through the wilderness. He provided for them over and over and over again. These are the people who are uniquely blessed by God. And these are the people whom Moses hands over, as it were, to Joshua to lead. But when we think about these people, it's not all positive, is it really? When we think about the Israelites, here they are, they're on the banks of the Jordan River. And Joshua's going to lead them across. The priests are going to carry the Ark of the Covenant. They're going to step in the waters, and the waters are going to separate miraculously, and the whole nation of Israel are going to cross over the Jordan River, and then they're going to have that miraculous defeat of Jericho. And after a little bit of a dodgy situation there in Ai, they're going to continue to have wonderful and miraculous defeats of their enemies in the land. These are the people that Moses hands over to Israel, but they're not perfect people, are they? They're not sinless people. They're a stiff-necked people, is how Moses has described them far, far too often. They're a rebellious people. That's another word that Moses uses to describe the people of Israel. They're a forgetful people. That's another word he uses to describe Israel. How quick they are to forget God's kindness and to mistrust him and his provision. They question him, they grumble against him, they dig in their heels and refuse to go where he directs them to go until he chastens them with poisonous snakes and deadly diseases. They're a rebellious people. And these are the people that Moses hands over to Joshua to lead. So it's a mixed bag, really, isn't it? He's got the law of God. That's good, that's perfect. The law of God will guide him and the people. The law of God sets the boundaries for him. He needn't be in any doubt or any confusion as to God's expectations as he leads the people. And the people, they're uniquely God's people. He's called them. He's taken possession of them. He loves them. He has provided for them. He is guiding them. They're God's people. But they're not perfect people. Moses has had all kinds of trouble with these people. And in a sense, we could blame the people for Moses not entering into the promised land. In a sense, it wasn't all their fault, it was Moses' attitude as well that was a problem. But they provoked him, didn't they? I wonder what was going through Joshua's mind as he pondered these things, as no doubt he would have done. As he lay on his bed at night and thought about this fact that for years now, 40 years, he's been Moses' right-hand man. Ever since he returned from spying out the land of Canaan and sought to encourage the people not to rebel against God, but to trust in God and to enter the land and to take possession of it. Ever since then, Joshua has been Moses' right-hand man. He's been through it all with Moses. He knows. He's not ignorant of what these people are like. And you can imagine the sleepless nights he's had tossing on his bed, thinking, how am I going to lead this people? How is he going to lead this people? With all of his courage, with all of his confidence, how is he going to lead this people? Well, there's another thing that he has. He has the law. He has the people. What else does he have? He has the presence of God. He has the presence of God. Moses, we're told, summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, "Be strong and courageous. For you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." He has God on his side. The presence of God is with him. The power of God will work through him. God, with all of that means to Joshua, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, but more than that, for Joshua, it's the God of Moses. It's the God whom he has witnessed through all of these years. Joshua was there in Egypt, a slave working alongside his brothers in that land, oppressed, beaten, downtrodden. And he had seen Moses come, and he had seen the works that he had performed. He had witnessed the power of God, one defeat after another against the gods of the Egyptians. He's seen all of that. He's witnessed all of that. He knows this God. He's been with Moses at Mount Sinai. He heard the voice of God speaking out of the thick darkness upon that mountain. He heard the law given. He knows this God. He's seen the wonderful way that God gifted the artisans of Israel so that they were able in that desert situation to construct the tabernacle with all of its wonderful intricacy and beauty, the wonderful embroidery of the curtains and the coverings, the amazing work bringing together a lampstand out of a single piece of gold hammered work. The structure of that tabernacle with its posts and its pegs and its hooks and its rings, fashioned out of wood and of gold and bronze. He's seen the way that God has enabled Israel to come together and to be formed into a nation with their distinct tribes and their orderliness. He's seen God take them forward in pillar of cloud and pillar of fire and lead them through the wilderness. He's seen God provide for them the quail and the manna and the water in situations that seemed to be impossible, where it looked almost certain that the nation of Israel as one man would die there in the desert. He's seen all of that. He knows this God. He knows his power. He knows his purpose. And he has his presence and the promise of it that he will not leave Joshua. And this is what gives Joshua the confidence as he takes this heritage from Moses, this law that Moses has written, this people that Moses hands over, and the presence of God who will go with him. This is Joshua's heritage. And Joshua will lead. He'll lead these people for decades to come as they enter the land and as they begin to disperse the people and take possession of it. And when we think about Joshua, we could think about his life, and we would have to go through the book of Joshua, which is next, maybe. But I want us to jump ahead, in a sense, and to ask the question, well, what was this new leader's legacy? What did he leave behind him, this new leader, who has the law of God, and the people uniquely called of God, and the presence of God with him? What's he going to leave behind him at the end of his leadership? What's going to be left? Well, just thinking about this chapter and what it tells us, what will this new leader's legacy be? Well, it will be a land of possession, the land of promise. God has told the people of Israel through through Moses that the Lord will do to the people of this land as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites. He's going to dispossess them. He's going to destroy the nations before them. The Lord will give them over to you, he says, and you shall do to them according to the whole commandment that I have commanded you. The Lord, your God, who goes before you, will not leave you or forsake you. That's what he said to the people. That's what he says and repeats to Joshua personally. And the Lord has sworn that he will give you the land. You will put them in possession of it. So Joshua, with the gifts that God has given him of astute command of the army, will lead them into battle after battle after battle, and will achieve success until they take possession of the land. Now, it won't be possession of the entire promised land during Joshua's lifetime. The people of Israel have already been told that they're not going to take possession of the entirety of the land because they're not numerous enough to fill it and to be able to take care of it. What would happen if that was the case? If all of the peoples, all of the nations were suddenly pushed out and destroyed from the land? Well, the land would be taken over by wild animals. It would become fallow. It wouldn't be tilled. It wouldn't be productive. And so God has already told them that he will do it in stages. It will be a gradual work of taking possession of the land. But the reality is that Joshua, in his leadership of Israel, gives them possession of the land. They have a footing in the land by the time Joshua leaves them to go to his fathers. So that's his legacy. The land, a land of promise, a land of inheritance, a land that Abraham was promised, that Isaac and Jacob looked forward to, a land that at last, during Joshua's life, would begin to become the possession of the descendants of Abraham. That's his legacy. But that's not all of his legacy. It's not just the land. It's also the people. That's his legacy as well. The people. The people whom he is to lead. The people whom he is to command. The people with who, alongside whom he will fight and gain the victory and drive out the nations before them. What sort of people will he leave behind him? Well, the Lord tells Moses what sort of people Joshua will leave behind him. He says to him in verse 16, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering. And they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?' And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods." And you know, it's because of that reality that God calls witnesses. Witnesses who will witness not for the people. That's sobering when we read this 31st chapter of Deuteronomy. The witnesses whom God calls are what witnesses who will witness for the people before God, but who will witness against the people. The law will witness against them. The Song of Moses will witness against them. Heaven and earth will witness against them, because there is a certainty that this people will break the covenant. That's Joshua's legacy. A people who are certain to break the covenant and be forsaken by God. Well, that's going to encourage you, isn't it? What a way to cheer you up and spur you on to lead this people into the land of inheritance. How could Joshua move forward? How could he? It's not very hopeful, is it? It's not very promising. He hears these words that God speaks to Moses. He hears the description that God gives of this people after they've entered the promised land, after they've taken possession of it. And this people are going to depart from God. They're not going to keep the law of God. They're not going to remember the leadership of Moses. They're going to forsake it all. And they're going to worship the gods of the nations they're supposed to drive out. And they're going to turn their God against them, so that he will no longer call them his people. How could Joshua go forward? What a depressing way for Moses to end his 120 years as well. All of those years of leading this people, hoping that something will happen that will change them. And that those evidences of rebellion in their hearts and stubbornness of will will be shattered, removed away, and there'll be a people submissive to God. No, God tells Moses it's not going to be like that. In Joshua's hearing, he tells Moses, they're going to forsake me. They are going to force me to forsake them. I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. What's the point then? What's the point of taking them across the Jordan? What's the point of facing Jericho? What's the point of taking the soldiers through the land and destroying city after city after city if they themselves are just going to be destroyed and devoured and the land taken from them? What is the point? What hope is there for Joshua? Why? Why should he take another step forward? Well, the new leader's hope is simply in the commission from God. Why does Joshua do it? Because God has commanded him to do so. That's why. It's as simple as that. Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to the fathers to give them. You shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Well, you say, well, that's Moses. That's Moses encouraging Joshua to keep going forward. That's Moses saying, Joshua, you know, I can't do any more. I'm 120 years old now. I'm no longer able to go out and come in. I can't lead this people anymore. Here, you take them. You take them. Be of good courage. Don't worry too much about them. You'll manage just fine. God has been with me through all the ups and downs. He'll be with you through all the ups and downs. Take courage, Joshua. Oh, it's not just Moses who says this. The Lord, we're told, verse 23, commissioned Joshua the son of Nun. The Lord said, be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the people of Israel into the land that I swore to give them. I will be with you. And that is this new leader's hope. It is the commission of God. This is God's will. And therefore, Joshua will do it. Joshua has been a man of faith, a man of courage, a man of conviction. And that conviction has been anchored in the faithfulness of God. In all that he has seen of God and his dealings with Israel, Joshua has this sense of God's faithfulness. And so when God says, be strong and courageous, when God says, I will be with you, when God says, bring the people of Israel into the land that I swore to give them, Joshua doesn't say, yeah, but what's the point? He doesn't say, yeah, but there are stiff-necked, rebellious, stubborn people who are going to disregard you and your laws, and they're going to go and worship other gods, and eventually you're going to destroy them. So what's the point? Joshua doesn't say that. God commissions him, and he goes. Now what? What is the point of all of this? That's all very interesting. Great stuff, that, about the covenant and the witness and all of that. Yeah, really interesting stuff. I'll need to dig into that some more. Yeah, good. Great stuff about the leader. Yeah, his heritage, his legacy, his hope. Good stuff. But what's the point? Israel had a problem, didn't they? Israel had a problem. What was the problem with Israel? What's the problem that they had with Moses as their leader? What was the problem that they would continue to have with Joshua as their leader? Now, they're the people of God. They've been called out of Egypt. They've been given every miraculous demonstration of God's favour towards them uniquely in all of the world. But what is their problem? Why can't they follow? Why can't they take Moses' words and follow them? Why won't they take Joshua's words and follow them? Why ultimately will they reject God? And he reject them. Why? What is their problem? Their problem is their hearts. And you see, Moses, in all of his wisdom and his devotion and his faithfulness and his loyalty to God, can't do anything about their hearts. He can instruct them in the commandments of God. He can bring all of his wisdom to bear upon the problems of the relationships within Israel. He can judge them and he can guide them and he can give them advice, but he can't change their hearts. And the people who grumbled and complained at Mount Sinai have given life to another generation who grumble and complain in Moab, and who will continue to grumble and complain against God in the land of promise. And Moses couldn't change their hearts, and Joshua won't be able to change their hearts. Ultimately, whoever leads this people is doomed to failure. Unless he has the power to change their hearts. And this is the lesson. We need a new leader who can do this. The world needs a leader who can change people's hearts. Not legislate behaviour, but alter the very wellspring of behaviour. So it loves peace and righteousness and truth and goodness. And all of this really, in the end, is pointing forwards. It's emphasizing over and over and over again the need for a new leader. It's been the story since the Garden of Eden. It really has. You have the Garden of Eden. You have the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. You have that horrible episode where Cain takes the life of his brother Abel, and you think, how so quickly, one generation from the fall to this horrible, murderous heart dwelling in a man. And all of the vileness that you then begin to read about as Genesis continues. And then there's the flood. Then there's the destruction of the world. Then there's the salvation of one righteous man, head and shoulders above everyone in his generation, for his loyalty to God and his love of righteousness. And there's a new beginning. There's a new earth born out of the waters of that flood. A new hope for this world. But you see, the Noah that came out of the flood with his wife and their sons' wives, it's the same Noah that went into the flood, the descendant of Adam, with the corrupt, sinful heart that, while he was righteous in his generation, was not perfect. And so he regenerates, and his sons regenerate sinners. There was hope, wasn't there? For a moment, there was hope. And then you have that horrible episode of Ham and his father, and the curse presented upon him. The hope is shattered in a moment, isn't it? And this Israel, this nation that is born out of slavery in Egypt and brought to birth and given all of the law of God and the leadership of one faithful in God's house and all of the benefits that entails. And you think, here's hope for the world. Here's a new beginning. Here's a new birth. Surely something good will come out of this, but it doesn't. Within days of leaving Egypt, they're grumbling and complaining and accusing God of unfaithfulness. And so generation after generation after generation, as God brings them through different circumstances and different eras, the eras of the judges and the era of the kings, it will just emphasize over and over and over again the wickedness of man's heart, even privileged man, even blessed man, whom God takes and God gives his law to and God pours out his love upon and God protects and provides for in so many ways. Even his heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. There needs to be a change of heart if this world is going to change. It needs a leader who can penetrate the heart of man and draw out all the evil from it and destroy it and bring into it light and life. And that one is Jesus. All of the Old Testament is moving steadily and purposefully towards the coming of this new leader, this new king, who will reign in righteousness, reign over a people of God whose hearts are turned towards righteousness and whose lives breathe holiness. This is the leader we want. This is the leader that we need. Oh, great to have a leader like Moses. Great to have a leader like Joshua. Who wouldn't have wanted to have seen these men in action? But better to have Jesus. To have him reign over us. To have him rule in our lives. Because he doesn't rule from the outside, he rules from the inside. He puts his spirit within us and he gives us a new heart, a heart that knows him and a heart that loves him. That's what we need. And that's what God has given in his own Son. Will you come to him? Will you take him as your leader? Here he is, he's in the world today. Millions don't know him, they don't recognize him, they don't acknowledge him. But you have the opportunity to bow the knee to him and to say, I want you as my king. I want you as my leader. I want you to take this heart that is so inclined to rebelliousness and selfishness and evil. I want you to replace it with a heart that loves you and loves holiness. And I want you to reign in my life. And lead me through life until at last you bring me into a kingdom of righteousness where forevermore I will live a sinless, perfect existence in your presence. Will you come to this leader, the leader from God, for a people, for God? Let's pray. Our Father, We ask that you would give us eyes to see Jesus, to see him in all of his glory and all of his power, but not only to see him, but to know him, to submit to him, to have his power work in us, changing our hearts, leading us in paths of righteousness. Father, let us not be content with the leadership of any man in this world, however good it may be, and however faithful to your word it may be. We need more. We need Jesus to reign and to reign in our hearts. Bless us with his presence, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.